Father in heaven, we are so grateful for the goodness of our Lord. We're thankful for the blessings that we are able to enjoy day after day after day, because you supply all good things. You are a good and gracious Father, and you have provided for us a good and gracious Savior. And we are indwelt by a good and gracious Spirit. In being committed to your glory, you are committed to our good. Because as you bless and as you supply for us, as you help us to know your rock-solid character, how can we do anything other than praise you for your goodness and your kindness, the love that you show to us? You provide, you care, you supply, you protect, you save and you keep. You are good and faithful. We praise you today for the privilege that is ours to open the Word of God, to learn from it, to see how other churches responded to truth and pattern our lives after the newness and fullness of our God. And so I pray that you would work through your word today in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to Acts chapter 2 this morning. We're in Acts chapter 2 this morning. Message entitled, A Model of Christian Joy and the Decisive Dedication Required to Live Out That Joy. Our summer series is called Decisive Dedication. We have been talking about God's invasive plan for this age. That's the church. The church, if you haven't noticed, the church is a bit invasive. It gets in the way of our plans and the things that we want to do and the routine that we set. It's that way on purpose. We've been looking at what the Bible teaches about God's invasive plan for this age and the radical commitments that must be made for God's people to open themselves up to His work. So in other words, if God has established the church as His plan, how must believers then open themselves up or be involved? What commitments must be made? What decisions need to be processed in our minds so that we can see what God is doing in this world? Again, we're talking about the emphasis that God places in the Bible for connection and involvement in the local church. We have made comment on the fact that it is God's intention for us to have both spiritually and relationally rich and meaningful lives, but only as believers in Christ come together to serve one another in the local assembly. And sometimes we hear those words, rich lives or meaningful lives, and we think, boy, that's a bit of an exaggeration. I mean, I wouldn't call my attendance at church rich. No, you wouldn't if all you're looking at is attendance in church. Rich and meaningful are not wild exaggerations or some fantasy. God is at work. And He is at work in this world, and the only way that you and I will know that is to be committed to His plan of the local church. Today, what I would like to do is introduce to you the five radical commitments. Five commitments. Remember, we said God's invasive plan for this age, the church, and the radical commitments that must be made. We're turning a corner today, and for the remainder of the summer, we will be looking at the commitments that God has called His people to make in regards or with regards to His plan of the local church. You'll see these many, many times over the course of the next several weeks, but those five radical commitments are: one, radical prayer. 2, regular attendance. 3, relational community. 4, repeated giving. And 5, reaching outside these walls. Again, you'll hear those repeated numerous times over the next several weeks. I would like to introduce those 5 commitments by showing you a pattern that's established and illustrated throughout the New Testament. This morning's message is a little bit different. A different style of sermon, more of a survey, a let's let the scriptures do the talking time. As we learn from the early churches, and we're going to learn, we're going to see the true joy is found in God's purposes in and through the local assembly. So I'd invite you, if you haven't already turned to Acts chapter 2, it's page 911 if you're using the Bible in the chair back in front of you. We're going to begin in Acts chapter 2. The setting is Jerusalem, and the day of Pentecost, after Peter has been preaching the message of the gospel on the day of Pentecost. For those of you who have read through the book of Acts, you know that the Holy Spirit has come upon his believers. This is a new thing. The book of Acts is full of new things, like the presence of the Holy Spirit in every single follower of Jesus Christ. The presence of God living within you. That's new in Acts chapter 2. What is also new is the beginning, the roots of, or the seed actually, of the local church that is being sown beginning here in Jerusalem following the death, burial, and resurrection and ascension of our Lord. So Peter has been preaching the truth about Jesus, and I'd ask you to follow along beginning in verse 42. Acts chapter 2, verse 42. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul. And many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Prayer, attendance, community, giving, and reaching out, all mentioned or referred to in this passage. There was a level of commitment here. Now, these are the first days of what will come to be known as the church. It didn't look like this. It didn't look like anything you and I are used to. But there was a level of commitment here, a serious level of commitment. We see in these early believers that their devotion to the Lord's work wasn't a casual participation. It wasn't a convenient event added to the calendar, 9:30 a.m. every Sunday morning. There was no nominal association with the church at this point in history. There was no nominal association with the church. Notice verse 45 again. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. It's interesting. My wife and I were having a conversation just this last week. I think it was on Friday, and we were talking about the parking lot here at church and the potential of bringing on a resident here at Wausau Bible Church. And the question came up, what can we sell? I can't tell you how many times we've said, with putting kids through college and different moves and different purchases and different offerings, different opportunities to be a blessing to people, we have asked that question a lot. What can we sell? It's a good thing to do. We have a lot of junk, don't we? You have junk in your home. We are a people of abundance, and we are a people of luxury, and we are a people of junk. Stuff. And people will pay money for our junk so that we can enthusiastically give to God's plan. And that's kind of what's going on here. They were selling their possessions. Why? Because people would buy. People will always buy things. We have sold some weird things on Marketplace for strange amounts of money. They were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing to the proceeds to all as any had need. That's not a new concept. In Acts, their commitment to prayer, their commitment to being together, their commitment to giving generously and sacrificially, to reaching out to others, it was not out of abundance. These weren't a bunch of rich folks sitting on a ton of money. Their giving was out of conviction. They didn't have big homes. They didn't have full wallets. They didn't live in excess. But their conviction moved them to action. What kind of action? To sell their possessions and belongings and distribute the proceeds. Here, let me just be a blessing. They wanted to be involved in what God was involved with. From the very beginning, that was the definition of what a true disciple was. Someone who just said, you know what, I want to be involved in what God is involved in. He's involved in the local church? All right, I'm there too. Over probably just a page to 912 in the Chair Bible, we're in Acts chapter 4 now. Acts chapter 4. Again, I'm giving you a survey. There's a lot we could say about each of these passages. But in Acts chapter 4, we come to these weeks following Pentecost. And notice in verse 32 of chapter 4. The story continues. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul. And no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own. They had everything in common. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them. For as many as were owners of lands and houses sold them, and brought the proceeds of what was sold, and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Again, early days of the local church. But you see the commitment? There is no place for us in this to say, yeah, well, that was, and make some kind of an excuse to dismiss what was going on here. This isn't necessarily prescriptive as much as it is descriptive. What's happening is Luke is not relaying this in Acts chapter 4 to say this is how you have to do it. He's saying this is what they did. And that's far more powerful for us. Why? Because while it may look extreme to us, we need to understand that these actions were radical only in comparison to the normal goings-on of the world. For these early believers, oh, there was a hoarding mentality there too. but the collection of trinkets and gimmicks and duplicates. Hey, could I borrow this drill bit? Sure, you can have this one. I have 7. Hey, do you have a cup of flour? Here, take the whole bag. I have 2 in my pantry. That's not a slap on the wrist. That's the reality of where we live. And if those illustrations don't fit you, pick one that does. What's going on here is not showy displays of some kind of false religiosity where they sold something extravagant and marched up to the front for everybody to see. We know how well that went with Ananias and Sapphira, right? Here, there is a heartfelt response to God's grace. Did you read that? Great grace was upon them. There was a mentality here of all that I have is God's, and I want to use it for His glory. No caveats. No plan Bs. Let's keep moving over to Acts chapter 6. Acts chapter 6, page 914, verse 1. Now, in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, that's what's described for us in chapters 1, 2, 3, and 4, 5 as well. When the disciples were increasing in number, disciples here, not the 12 apostles, but the number of followers of Christ. Well, with the numbers of people, what often comes? Complaints, right? In these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution of food. The 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It's not right that we should give up preaching the word to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. We will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And what they said pleased the whole gathering. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, Nicolaus, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and they laid their hands on them, and the word of God continued to increase. And the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. I hope you see it again. It's the same pattern again and again and again. A sacrificial commitment. And here, a sacrificial commitment meant serving the overlooked, the marginalized, the least of these, as Jesus preached. Sacrificial commitment meant giving to others, serving God, meeting needs. The earliest believers did not view service as optional. It was essential to the church's mission. Radical prayer, regular attendance, relational community, repeated giving, and reaching out. You know what the early believers said of themselves? You know what? This is who we now are in Christ. We are praying people. We are attending people. We are community-oriented people. We are givers. We reach out. This is who we are now in Christ. Now, if we were to take the time this morning to look at 1 Timothy, and 2 Timothy, and Titus, all three of these letters echo the themes of sacrificial commitment. What's unique about those letters is they address leadership. And pastors and church leaders, they were to model hospitality and integrity, a concern for the needy. They were to lead by example as men of prayer, as men who were devoted to the word, so that the congregations all across the Mediterranean world would flourish in rich and meaningful ways for the glory of God. And when God is glorified, it is good for the people. You see it in Jerusalem. You see it in Ephesus. You see it on the island of Crete. In the city of Philippi, Philippians 4:18, Paul praised the church for their active love and for their financial support. He actually calls them in 4:18 a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. So here you have the local churches of Philippi and Colossae and Ephesus and Corinth and on throughout the Mediterranean world. They were all testimonies. The believers themselves were testimonies of committed followers of Jesus who, despite in some cases their own poverty, overflowed with an enriched generosity. They were able to give. They were able to supply needs. They were able to minister in a way that was beyond them. Who do you suppose enriched them? Where did this generosity come from? Where did the material blessings come from? The physical blessings? Where did it all come from? Their examples of commitment challenged others to give willingly and cheerfully. They were driven by gratitude for the generous grace of our Lord Jesus. In fact, this is what Paul writes to the church at Corinth. 2 Corinthians 8:9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus. Listen carefully. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. In other words, what you have is because of the grace and goodness of God. From the foundational spiritual change that takes place at salvation, where you are blessed, we sang about it, blessed by God. Blessed in the heavenly realms. Well before you trusted in Christ. That was promised long ago. That blessing fell on those who would trust Christ as Savior. You know the grace of our Lord, that though he was rich, for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. So now, followers of Christ, how do you do at radical prayer? Jesus modeled that. Regular attendance. Jesus was all in. Relational community. Jesus obviously touched lives. Repeated giving. Jesus gave it all. And reaching out to the least of these. Beloved, listen. I have shown you these passages. I have mentioned 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus, Philippians, Corinthians. All of the happenings in the early stages of the book of Acts in Jerusalem. I have shown us these passages for a reason. That what you do not see in these passages or in these references, what you do not see is a casual, unattached, take it or leave it attitude by the followers of Christ. They were there. They were in the church. But you know, more times than not, those were the people, the casual, the unattached, the take it or leave it. They were the ones being confronted in the letters to these churches. But the church, the assembly of the redeemed, were those who had made some common commitments of allegiance and involvement. They were decisive in their dedication. They made up their minds. They surrendered their wills. God's name was magnified through their active faith. But there's more than that. What we see in each of these churches, what we see in each of these examples, is we see in them a joy in the serving. A joy in the serving. You say, wait a minute. I know a little bit about some of these churches. Some of these people were facing persecution. Like persecution like we don't face. Like we don't know anything about, really. You're right. Some of them were being abandoned by family members because of their faith. You're right. Some of them had great relational turmoil. Others, tremendous financial ruin. Some of them were even in prison, weren't they? Well, yes, they were. In fact, Paul is writing this letter, these letters, many of them, from prison. But there's still a joy there. Settled souls, peaceful hearts, and a contentment that is only possible when God owns all of me and is master of it all. Think about those words, settled souls. What would many in our world give for a settled soul? Peaceful hearts. Is that not what people are groping for? Even believers who are so worked up and agitated over life scenarios and situations. Contentment. It's only possible when God owns all of me. See, in God's wisdom, He knows something about us. In God's wisdom, God knows that we as human beings will always be committed to something. That's how we're made. We give ourselves to tasks and we give ourselves to causes. It's why you can't sit down and watch a show on television without being bombarded by pictures of skinny dogs and cats and the plea to give money to help these poor animals. People give themselves to causes. And if you take note, there are pleas for money to support these causes all around us. We give ourselves to these things. The quest to accomplish. But God in His wisdom knows that if we commit ourselves to His plan, if we commit ourselves to the local church, He will powerfully use us individually and collectively to turn this world upside down for His glory and subsequently our own good. How can we say that? What will we discover along the way? We'll discover the very thing that most people are chasing after in their tasks and their causes, in their projects and in their quests. What are they looking for? By committing ourselves to God and His plan, we are going to discover an irrepressible irresistible, inexhaustible joy that nothing outside of God's plan can supply. The joy of the Lord, irrepressible. You can't hold it down. You know this. When you see God at work, when a believer sees evidence of God at work, there is an irrepressible joy. Something happens in us that rises up. Let praise rise up and overflow. Yes, that's what happens. When we see God at work, our joy is irrepressible. You can't hold it in. It's irresistible. The follower of God, how foolish to say, no, I don't want the joy God offers. I mean, no, that's what we want. We're not going to turn it away. It's irresistible. And it's inextinguishable. You can't put it out. You want to share it with other people. Let me tell you what God's doing. And that's what was happening in the first century. These people were seeing God save souls. And that joy would bubble up and draw them in. And they would share it with others. And it is possible, listen carefully, it is possible to live that. And the churches of the New Testament show that is the case. This is what it means to be a part of God's family. This is what it means to have the mind of Christ. This is what it means to walk in the Spirit of God and according to His plan for our lives. This is what God has saved us to. We know that He has saved us from sin and the penalty of sin. But how often do you think of what God has saved you to? Not something in the future, but something right here, right now. A life of righteousness that does point to eternity. But it does more than that. It influences others for eternity. Radical prayer. Regular attendance. Relational community. Repeated giving. And reaching out. Believers. This is who we have been saved to be. Next week, we will begin looking at those commitments with finding our joy in radical prayer. I trust it'll be a blessing to us all as we learn to dedicate ourselves to God's plan in the local church. Would you please pray with me? Our Heavenly Father, I this morning thank and praise You for recording the message of the early church for us. God, in Your wisdom, You have laid out for us what it looks like to be a follower of Christ in this age of grace. Your grace moved believers to radical prayer. Your grace demanded regular attendance. Your grace provided for a relational community that was so beyond humans. You were in the center. Your grace led to repeated giving because Your people found out they could now give You. And Your grace moved Your people to reach out. Someone reached out to us. God, You reached out to us. And now Your people reach out to others. This is who we can now be in Christ. And all of that, a byproduct of it, is an irrepressible, irresistible, inextinguishable joy that nothing outside of you can supply for us. It doesn't mean we're going to be happy all the time. We're going to go through some really hard times. But how joyful to know that our feet are planted on the solid rock. And that you are doing a work in this world. And if we would but commit ourselves to you, give ourselves fully to your plan, to do things your way, that joy will become known. That joy will be ours. And we will praise you all the more for it. And so, Father, as we learn for the remainder of the summer, as we focus in on each of these commitments, they're invasive. They're going to get in the way. They're going to disrupt our plans. But how much greater is yours? This is not some empty fantasy. This is not exaggeration. God, you really do change lives. You really are at work. Your word is faithful and true. So I pray that we would give ourselves to your way. Decisive dedication is required. A surrender, a choice in our minds to commit our way to you. Commit your way to the Lord. He will establish your steps. Yet that is also the model for Christian joy. So I pray that as Paul prayed, our joy would be full as we walk and follow you. In Jesus' name, amen.